Bob, I think Bob and Rob are our Super Bowl replacements. Come on. All right. Good morning, everybody. Well, it is a good morning, even though for many it's been a week of mourning. Last Sunday, after the Ravens loss on Saturday, Bob is still here? Just left. Bob texted me this the morning after. And if you know anything about Bob has what I call derocherisms, right, Doris? I'm surprised Bob didn't say something like this. Good morning, Baltimoreans. That would be a Bob derocherism. Anyhow, I was struck this week by an article on the Baltimore Sun where the writer expressed thoughts similar to my own. He said, though the Ravens have known losses before in the playoffs, the team, after winning nonstop for the final 3 months of the regular season, carried the hopes of a city struggling with problems. Many yearn to see the Ravens win it all to bolster their belief in Baltimore. My exact sentiments. I wanted the Ravens to win so people could believe in Baltimore again, that Baltimore could be great again, that Baltimore could have significance again, that Baltimore could make a difference again. But to believe for our city, I think you all know we first need to believe for ourselves. So for those of you who like titles, anybody like titles to talks? Okay, here's your title. Our search for significance, will my life make a difference? If you read Psychology Today, maybe you came across an article where the writer said this. What would it feel like to live your life with a deep sense of significance? Many of us long for this, but sadly few of us achieve it. With few exceptions, most people are diminished due to feeling insignificant. Our days turn into years. How many of you are noticing that? In the blink of an eye, as we search for a sense of significance, we fear living a life of insignificance. Henry David Thoreau famously stated in Walden that, quote, the mass of people lead lives of quiet desperation. Why? According to Psychology Today, because we are afraid that our lives lack significance and will make little difference. So, Psychology Today, they gave five indicators of whether you are in this category. You can judge for yourselves as you hear these different five indicators. Number one, you've worked hard to reach a place of comfort and security, but you're still dissatisfied. Number two, you look at the lives of other people and what they have accomplished, and you believe you pale in comparison. As a result, you strive to be someone that you are not. Number three, you've convinced yourself you're not talented, creative, disciplined, or blessed enough to pursue your dreams. You struggle with insecurity and have resigned yourself to mediocrity. Number four, you're your own worst naysayer. You focus on how plans will fall rather than how to make them work. You've decided your past failures predict future ones. And number five, you've decided you've missed your chance. You wish you should have, could have, would have, and now it's too late, so you sit and watch younger people do what you wanted to do. How many of you know those should have, would have, could haves? I've got a list. How about you? I gather some of us, perhaps many of us, resonate with one or more of these. For some of us who are crossing the 50 mark, you're probably resonating with some, even more if you're crossing the 60 mark. And if you're approaching the 70 mark, which I'm getting really close to, ouch, I find myself questioning my significance, evaluating whether my life is making a difference. I find myself thinking about this more. So I gather that if I'm kind of thinking about these things, then maybe some of you are too. So, how do we overcome this, what I call a fear of insignificance? Well, I want to look at an unlikely person this morning, someone you may not think of as a person of reference point, but the person I want to look at this morning is John the Baptist. I found his picture on his Facebook page. And, you know, just for the record, you know, John the Baptist was not the first Baptist, okay? He wasn't the first Catholic either. Because he is Jewish. Yes, very good. Now everybody knows that. All right, well, most of us pay little attention to John the Baptist. You know, we know he's in each of the Gospels. He's in the beginning of each of the Gospels, and he's most known for what? He did what? He baptized Jesus. Yeah. But we think little of him as he quickly fades from the scene. He seemingly becomes insignificant. That's right. But Jesus says something about John that should make us rethink his significance. What did Jesus say? Matthew 11, verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater, that is to say, more significant than John. How many of you know that's quite a statement? I mean, more than anyone before. I mean, does that mean more than Abraham? More than Moses? More than David? More than Jeremiah? More than Isaiah? I mean, you're going to have to ask Jesus. But I guess that's what he means. John the Baptist, he says, there's no one that's risen, no one greater than him. Apparently, for Jesus, John, should we call him John? JB? John, what do you like? I don't like John the Baptist. I mean, yeah, we'll call him John. For Jesus, John apparently was not insignificant. So how about five significant facts about John? Number one, like Jesus, his birth was recorded in detail. Read Luke 1, verse 5 to 25. Number two, like Jesus, his entrance into the world was marked by angelic proclamation and divine intervention. Read Luke 1, 57 to 80. Number three, like Jesus, he had a miraculous birth, echoing the miraculous birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah, who conceived in their old age. Read Genesis 17, 15 to 22, and chapter 21, 1 to 7. Number four, people thought both John and Jesus were Elijah. Very good. John 1, 21 says, they, speaking the Jewish leaders, asked John, then who are you? Are you Elijah? And he said, nope. Likewise, Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they replied, well, some say you're Elijah. And some of the other prophets as well. So people thought both John and Jesus were Elijah. And number five, like Jesus, John had disciples who survived his death and started a movement that had influence throughout the Mediterranean world. Now, if you ever read Acts chapter 18, you came across Aquila and Priscilla, that dynamic couple. And they came across a man named Apollos one day. Where was Apollos from? Anybody know? He was from Alexandria, which is where in North Africa or Egypt. And so they came across him one day, and they discovered that he knew only of the baptism of John, meaning he was a disciple of John. Now, where is Ephesus? It's no longer there anymore, but where was Ephesus? Turkey, that's right, on the very far, very western coast of Turkey, which in those days was really far from Israel. Mm-hmm. So all the way, here's John the Baptist, his movement had spread all the way to the far west of Turkey. chapter later in Acts 19, Paul encountered in the same place in Ephesus about a dozen more disciples of John. So like Jesus, John's movement had great significance throughout the Mediterranean world. So as you see, John, like Jesus, was quite, everybody say, significant. However, in many ways, they actually were quite different. For instance, both John and Jesus were great communicators, but very different. How's that? Well, I believe John was more of a preacher, and Jesus is more of a teacher. Now, you may ask, what is the difference between preaching and teaching? Well, some people said preaching is yelling and teaching is telling. I think John was more of a preacher. Now, a couple of years ago, I visited a friend in Las Vegas. And when I got there, he was telling me about this street ministry that he and this other guy do, and his wife. And they go into downtown Las Vegas, and they share the gospel. They give out free food, free drink, and free prayer. I thought, that sounds familiar. I thought, well, that's just what we do, like City Market, right? So, yeah, hey, I'm on board. I can't wait to go with you. So, we get in the car, and we brought the food, and they made grilled cheese sandwiches, and brought drink, and set up shop. Well, it turned out it wasn't exactly like the way we do it. Now, this is an actual video, but it's really close.
Hello, everybody. We made it to San Pedro, California. It's Saturday. We're out on the street with Baby Baptist Church. We're on Gaffey and First
Lord
Street.
Lord God, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you have everlasting life? Or have you rejected the Lord Jesus Christ?
Again, it wasn't an actual video, but it was, that's what happened. I mean, I got there, and then not my friend, but the other guy, he pulled out of his car this big, huge sign. He had his loudspeaker, and the cars are going by, and he's doing that. And like, I'm thinking, oh my gosh, that's not my cup of tea. And, I want to make a judgment, because even though it's not my style of ministry, they had a lot of amazing testimonies. But anyhow, that's how I picture John the Baptist, more of a preacher than a teacher. Reminds me of the story of these two country preachers who were standing by the side of the road one day, and one had a sign that said, the end is near. And the other one had a sign that said, turn around before it's too late. And then shortly after, a car sped by, and the guy stuck his head out the window, and he said, what's wrong with you? Get away from us, you religious nuts. Screamed at him. A few minutes later, the two preachers heard a loud splash and a crash, and one preacher turned to the other and said, what do you think? Maybe our sign should have said, bridge out. That poor driver. Harry, your wife will explain it to you. Don't worry. Yeah, the poor driver thought that they were more preachers than teachers. Well, John and Jesus, they were both great communicators, but one was a preacher, one was a teacher. They were really different. Likewise, they were both prophets, but very different. Now, some of you recognize this picture. That's my brother, and that's me, yours truly, and we're both brothers. But if you get to know us a little better, we're really different. Some even say we look alike, you know. But we're very much different. Now, these two guys are both pastors. But as you can tell from the picture, they are very different. Too bad Randy's not here this morning to enjoy it.
He needs to have hair.
That's right. Thank you. Yes, until God took it away. Yes. You know why? Because I found too much of my significance in my hairdo. All right. Arnold and I both exercise. But as you can see, there's a bit of a difference. And John and Jesus and John were both prophets, but they too are very different. For example, lost power. There we go. John came neither eating or drinking, except for locusts and honey. I'm convinced the honey was to kill the taste. And he was said to have a demon. Jesus came both eating and drinking. He was called a glutton and a drunkard. You know, one Bible commentary estimated that when Jesus turned the water into wine, he actually turned into 380 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. That could supply a lot of weddings. These guys were different. John dressed in scratchy camel skin. Jesus dressed in a seamless white linen. In fact, it was so nice, his executioners at the cross gambled for it. John warned sinners. Jesus hung out with sinners. John preached the coming wrath of God. Jesus preached the love of God. John emphasized the law of God, that is to say, what we must do for God. Jesus, the grace of God, what God can do for us. What did the other John say? For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So here's the thing. Though John was different, it didn't diminish his significance or make him feel insignificant, afraid that his life wouldn't make any difference. He was content, if I can use the phrase, he was content in being second. And when he was asked who he was, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." What did John do? John came to prepare the way. Now, like some of you, I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I used to really like going to rock concerts. In fact, my first rock concert, and probably the one I really enjoyed the best, was back in September 13th, 1924. So I'm going. Glad you're listening. 1964. Some of you were there. I think I asked you this. The Beatles. It was a memorable event, but I don't remember the four warm-up bands who prepared the way. But I suspect they were content to be second. Wouldn't you? You know, I think presidential likewise have warm-up speakers, you know, who prepare the way for the president. But like John, whoever that warm-up speaker may be, even if he's the vice president, he's probably content to be second. You all know this guy, Mark Ingram. He told us again and again that he was content to be second. He was all about making Lamar the star, making Lamar more significant than himself. I love this little clip.
The MVP front runner. If anybody else got to say something different about that, then come see me. Yep. I'm right here in Bmore outside the bank. If you got an issue with that, come see me. I'm about that. Big trust. Woo woo. Lamar Jackson in the flesh. Yes, sir. Big trust.
I'm with you.
You know, next to Lamar Jackson, it's easy to feel insignificant, even if you're Mark Ingram. I suspect next to the president, it's easy to feel significant, even if you're the vice president. Next to Graham Cook or Doug Johnson, it's easy to feel significant, even if you're, especially if you're Fred Lessons. Last night, as I'm going to bed, I'm listening to Graham Cook. And I'm thinking, like, this guy is so good. He's so excellent. And I'm thinking, like, oh, my gosh, should I really even speak tomorrow morning? I mean, because he's just so good. It's so easy. You could say I was suffering a bit of feeling insignificant. It's easy to feel the way. Maybe some of you feel the same way. You know, next to a more gifted brother or sister, it's easy to feel insignificant. Next to a more successful family member, it's easy to feel insignificant. Next to a more spiritual church member, like the one sitting next to you, maybe. It's easy to feel insignificant, to fall into feeling insignificant. Well, if so, if that's true for you, I have some good news for you this morning. You remember what John the Baptist said? Remember, he said, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has been no one greater than John." That's what Jesus said, sorry. What Jesus said, no one greater than John the Baptist. Does anybody remember how he finished that? Now, he wasn't done yet. How did he finish that? Do you? Yes, tell us. Very good. Yet even the least significant, my word, in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Why is that? Because you point yours to yourself. You have a more privileged status and more immediate access. Why? Because Christ lives in you, the hope of glory. So that on that day you will hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." I can't think of anything more significant and wonderful than that. I'd like to close this morning with a true testimony, not mine, somebody else's. His name is Nathan, if I can pronounce his last name correctly, Schroer, Schroer. And he was forced to evaluate his life at an earlier age than most of us because at the age of 30, he was diagnosed with leukemia. And as we'll see, it made him question his significance and whether his life would make a difference. Now, it's about 10 minutes long, but I think you'll agree. You'll be glad you viewed it. Somebody can get the lights, please.
How would you describe growing up?
Disappointment. My story begins shortly after birth, divorce between my biological parents at 2, divorce between my mother and stepfather when I was 8. And afterwards, my mother had fallen into some addiction issues, so my stepfather raised me. Grew up in a small community in western Kentucky, and everybody I knew had mom and dad at home. Everybody I knew seemed to have this picture-perfect life. They were going to grow up and play sports or exceed academically, and mom and dad were going to be there to cheer them on. I didn't have that. I heard people talk about God and how great he was, but he didn't seem great in my life. When I was 22 years old, I was approached by my mother about the fact that our local police department was hiring. So I applied, passed a colorblind test that I shouldn't have passed because I am colorblind. I had some issues with my blood as I was coming on the police department that after going and seeing an internist, he said, "No, your white blood cell count is low, but I think it's okay. I'm going to go ahead and recommend you for the job." And after my first year and a half on the police department, I began to notice a difference in my life. Worked the inner city, worked in a rough area of town, And I noticed that I wasn't really the man that I used to be. My speech was getting me foul. I wasn't treating my wife right. I was a jerk. And I can recall one morning coming home from third shift, hadn't even taken off my uniform, sit down at the kitchen table with my Bible, and I was determined to do some devotions. And instead of really going through my regular routine, I can recall just having an honest moment with God and saying, God, I am in this rut. I'm not who you want me to be. And I don't know how to fix it. I don't know how to get myself out of it. And it's one of the very few times in my life that I felt like I could hear God audibly say, Nathan, you have cancer. It's okay. It's going to be okay. Go wake your wife up and tell her. Wasn't the answer I was looking for. I felt crazy. I did not go and wake my wife up and tell her. Who wants to do that? But it wasn't very long after that I started noticing that physically I was just run down. I was bruising very easily. My gums would bleed when I brushed my teeth. And in January of 2004, I finally went to an oncologist and they confirmed that I had acute myelogenous leukemia. And not only did I have leukemia, but it was very advanced. And I was not doing well. So I immediately started chemotherapy, went through one full round, then two full rounds that got me into the hospital with pneumonia. Nothing was working. And then a third full round of chemotherapy that brought me into a state of remission. And after treating such aggressive leukemia, all the doctors said, you need a stem cell transplant. I didn't have any siblings. So I was entered into the World Bank. 5 million people at the time, and I had no match. As much as I hate to admit it, I'm one of these guys that thinks I've always got God figured out. Okay, God, I don't have a match, so here's what you're going to do. You're going to sustain me for the rest of my life. I'm never going to get sick again, and everybody's just going to be in awe of your power. God, I've got you figured out. I know what you're going to do. So in a sense, I'd like to say I was trusting in God, but really, I thought I just had his plan figured out from there on. My mother then spoke up and said, you know, you have a brother that was given up for adoption when he was born, was young. He's younger than you. I didn't feel like I could raised two children. All the doctors agreed, we have to find this brother. Received a phone call from the hospital saying, why are you not making plans to come down here? Well, I don't have a match. He said, yes, you do. Your brother's the match. He's a really good match. So I received a stem cell transplant. The effects from the chemo and then the transplant is what caused doctors to say that I'd never be able to have children biologically. But we did feel like God was telling us to prepare for a child. The week before Thanksgiving of 2008, I was meeting with other Christian police officers. I can recall telling them, pray for us. We're childless and we're getting ready to enter the holidays. And we thought we'd have a child by now. And another detective walked in and said, you're wanting to adopt, aren't you? I had no idea how she knew I was wanting to adopt. I said, yeah. He said, well, there's a girl. She's 12 years old. She's been raped. She didn't know she was pregnant, but she went to the hospital and she gave birth. And that child has nowhere to go. And I knew that moment. I called my wife. I said, here's the deal. I don't even know the whole story. Before I could finish the story, my wife said, that's it. That's our son. So that was Thursday at 2:30. By Friday at 4:30, he was our son. We were able to get the paperwork. We were able to get it signed in front of a judge. We went to the hospital to be with our baby boy. And then a year after that, we biologically had a girl, despite being told that we weren't able to. Then a year after that, we biologically had another girl, despite being told we weren't able to. In February 14th, 2013, I started my treatment for my relapse of leukemia. Did 6 days of treatment down in Houston, Texas. I came home, and immediately after flying home, I developed an infection that landed me in the hospital February 20th, 2013. Something was very different from this hospital stay than any hospital stay I'd had before. I did not feel the presence of God. I spent February to May of 2013 in a hospital room with no results. I was told, we've done what we can do. It's time for you to go home, get into hospice, and be comfortable. So I went home, and it was probably sometime after midnight, Good Friday of this year. I was sitting in the dark, and I just had enough. And I said, okay, God, you're not doing very much talking, so I hope you're listening. I'm sick of this. I'm sick of this. 9 years ago, I had a peace that everything was going to be okay. You have not told me it's going to be okay. You haven't told me anything. You haven't told me anything. And I'm hurting. And this whole thing is going to end in my death. Let's speed it up. Let's don't play around. Let's speed it up. God, because if this is going to end in my death, I am ready to die. I don't want to do this anymore. And it was at that moment that I was just brutally honest with God, that God showed up, and I had another one of those moments where I really felt like God spoke to my heart. And he said this, and I'll never forget this, as I'm still dealing with it. You are going to die, but I'm going to heal you because of the prayers of so many people. I have given you days. I wasn't mad at God. I just hurt for the situation. I thought about my daughters getting married. And I wasn't going to be there. Thought about my son not having a father. And I hurt. But at the same time, I knew, God, I've got you figured out. I've read your scriptures, and I know you can do amazing things through people's death. So I'm ready for you to do that. Use my death in this incredible way. I don't like it, but it's going to be okay. It's been a long road. Everything that's happened in my life should have made me realize I am praying far too small. This God can do so much more than what I can even wrap my mind around. I think now I'm just now getting to the point in my life where I understand that God is desiring for me to pray big things, for my heart to desire to see Him exercise His awesome power for His glory. God, God has continued to do these amazing things in my life. And I attribute it to the fact that I just wanted to see if He was enough. And He showed me He's enough. He's truly enough.
How would you describe your life since this encounter with Christ?
Abundant. I've been given an abundant life. My name is Nathan Schroer, and I am second.
Please stand. Well, I have in my notes here, Nathan discovered that God is enough, that his significance is in God. Instead of seeking his own significance, he literally became willing to lose his life to make others significant. Nathan sure made a difference. So as we close, two questions I'd like to ask you as we pray. First, where do you find your significance? Second, are you content to be second? Is there someone you live or work with who God wants you to make more significant, more successful than yourself? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're here this morning to say that we want to find who we are, our identity, our significance in you. Not in a big car, not in a big house, not in a big church or a big ministry, but finding our significance in a big God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heaven in Christ, who chose us before the foundation of the world to live, God, in your presence through love, determining that we would become your adopted sons and daughters through Jesus Christ for your own kind purposes, that we might praise the glory of your grace, your free gift to us and the beloved, in whom we gain our freedom, forgiveness of our sins. Father, we want to find our significance in you. So please repeat after me this prayer as we close. Lord Jesus, thank you that you were content to be second. Thank you for seeking not your own significance, but your Father's. Wanting His glory and not your own. Help me also to become content with being second, because I seek my significance in you, believing my life will make a difference for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.